Amen. Well, what is a family tree? You think about it. Anybody ever done one of those ancestry.com things where you see where you're from? I haven't done one. I want to do one. What about the family tree of every human being on earth? That'd be a pretty big tree. And what would be the purpose of that? What would be the purpose of a family tree of every single person on earth? But logically, if we follow the story of Genesis, we have Adam and Eve, who are our first parents, our federal heads, so we know they started the human race. But then we also saw that as the generations came to an end after the flood, that God starts again with Noah and his family. And so Noah's family line is the family line of every single nation on earth. And what is the point of that? Why is it in our Bibles? I bet you're asking the same question. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 10. If you're not there already, last week we looked at the post-flood mission that God gave Noah and his family, and it turns out it was the same as the pre-flood mission. It's a creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God has given them and us everything we need to successfully complete that mission. He's given human supremacy made in the image of God. He's given us protection from his wrath through his covenants, and he's ordained all things. And ultimately, God rebuilds what sin has destroyed. We see that in the days after the flood, God rebuilding what sin has destroyed. And when we talk about rebuilding, God is literally rebuilding the human race here, the earth's population, through the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as we zoom in on Japheth first, let's look again at Genesis 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons who were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, who were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Mesheth, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodamin. And from these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with its own language, by their clans in their nations. So, yeah, names. Lots of names. Great job, by the way, Justin. Lots of names. 70 names, to be exact. 14 from Japheth, 30 from Ham, and 26 from Shem. Again, welcome to Highlands Bible Church. Not sure you've ever had anybody preach a sermon on 70 names, but this is what we do. We march through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because all of Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching and reproof and correction, so that the men and women of God will be fully equipped, prepared for every good work. And so there is something in here for us. We have to look past all the names. We don't skip the hard stuff or the weird stuff here at Highlands. And so we're going to see what that is. We also see that this passage is broken up very neatly for us in three sections by the genealogies of each of Noah's three sons. So we have Japheth and Ham and Shem, and then each one is closed by the same kind of ending. We saw in verse 5, the coastland people spread in their lands, their language, and by their clans and in their nations. We will see that time and time again to end each of our three sections. Commentators and historians agree chapter 10 is unique. There are really no other documents like it in history. Such an exhaustive list of the nations of the world, and one that is very accurate as well. Many of these nations we can trace with very clear certainty. As for these nations of Japheth, we know they mostly settled in Europe and Asia. And I have a fun little map for us that shows that we have Japheth is up here, okay, up top. I'll give you guys some love too. Japheth is up here. So these are the areas that Japheth settled. And when they moved up here to Europe and other parts. It's funny to our text though, there are seven sons listed of Japheth, but only two get airtime. Gomer's line, which ironically some of them end up in the Caucasus Mountains, which is most likely where we get our word Caucasians, and Javan, who are the Mediterranean peoples. And it's hard to see, but the descendants of Japheth there on the map, we know that they settled again in Europe And we know that they are our own descendants, that our own descendants having come from Europe. We, the people of the coastlands, look at verse 5. Again, from these, the coastland peoples. And that's a really, really important biblical clue. As we see that word coastlands, and that should start ringing bells in our ears. Or the people who know Isaiah chapter 42 and the prophecies of the Messiah. So if we go there quickly, we will see how that connects. Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands," there's our word, "wait for his law." So we have a connection here in Old Testament history of coastlands waiting for someone called the servant, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will be fulfilled. We know this because Jesus himself, as we already read in our New Testament reading, told it was about himself. Going back to Matthew chapter 12, backing up a little bit in verse 17, it says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." This is Jesus now speaking. And he quotes Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is pleased. I will put my spirit within him and proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Substituted the word nations there for Gentiles. "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear in his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hold." Well, hold on a second there, Jesus. You were supposed to say coastlands, and you said Gentiles. Well, first of all, it's Jesus. Jesus can change Scripture. Jesus can fulfill Scripture because Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. But by doing so and saying the word Gentiles, we get a very good idea of who these coastland peoples of Japheth are. And once again, they're us. They're Gentiles. They're people that are outside of the covenant. And Jesus is applying this to himself, saying the coastlands, the Gentiles, those people groups of Japheth have been waiting for me. They've been waiting for the Messiah. The Gentiles have been waiting for me, and I fulfill Isaiah. And Jesus specifically quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament, where they even make it explicit that the Gentiles are waiting for the hope of the Messiah. We saw last week in chapter 9, verse 27, that the descendants of Japheth will somehow be enlarged and will dwell in the tents of Shem, the people of God. And we said how that is the Gentiles being grafted in to the Jews, the nation of Israel. We don't have a claim on God. We are not the nation of God, but the Jews, the people of Shem, were. And so through faith in Jesus, we are grafted in to the people of God. We now can dwell in their tents. But spiritually speaking, we, the Gentiles, being not the people of God, are far from God. We don't have what the Jews have. We don't have the law. We don't have the temples. We don't have the covenants. We don't have all of those things that surround our society in an Old Testament theocracy. We have paganism. We have whatever we want. Think back to the Old Testament times. How would you even know there was a God and there was supposed to be a Messiah? But there's a prophecy connected all the way back to Japheth that says the coastlands will wait for the hope of the Messiah, even though they are far from him. So that's our first point. God redeems those who were far from him. God redeems those who were far from him. This is the call of the gospel, which goes out to the Gentiles. And before I go any further into application, we need to define terms. We throw around terms here at Highlands, and we always want to stop and explain them. By gospel, I don't mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Although those are the first books of the New Testament, contain the gospel. I don't mean them. The gospel literally means good news. And when I say the gospel, I mean the good news of how God saved sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. That's what we mean by gospel. And when I say Gentiles, I mean anyone who's not Jewish. in this worldview, in the Old Testament, there were two big buckets in the Jewish mind. There were Jews and there was everybody else. We're in the everybody else bucket, most of us. We are Gentiles. The term comes with a little bit of weight to it, and the weight comes from what we will see that the Jews are the historic people of God. They were given all of those things, and they look upon us poor Gentiles as those people that don't have all of those things. We don't have the law, we don't have the prophets, we don't have the temple, we don't have the covenants, all of those things. If you're a Gentile, you don't have all that. You're not surrounded by it. You don't know instinctively that Yahweh is your king. You are far from him. This is what God does, though. He redeems those who are far from him. That's what the Jewish apostle Paul wrestled with in the early church, and we see time and time again in the early church what? They were wrestling, talking about the relationship between who? Jews and Gentiles. The Jews who were near to God and the Gentiles who were far from God, now one people of God. How does that work? Paul tells us a lot about that in his letters, but maybe in particularly in the book of Ephesians, and shows us, and we should be greatly encouraged by this, Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, it's made holy by, or made in the flesh of hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached the peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul stitches together a lot of what we walk through here in Genesis chapter 10. Gentiles, us for the most part, far off from the Lord, brought near, how? By Christ. Brought near by the sacrifice of Christ, the one that the coastlands were waiting for. And if we cut right to the chase here, no one is too far to be saved by God. There is no one anywhere that God's grace cannot reach. If God can reach the pagan Gentiles who had no knowledge of him, and if God can raise up Highlands Bible Church, where a bunch of Gentiles now come and worship him every Lord's Day, there is no one who is too far from the salvation of God. There is no sin too great. There is no past too dark. There is no family background too jacked up or dysfunctional. No matter how far you might feel from God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no one who is too far from God. All of us have been brought near. We're all then one in Christ together, who have the peace of Christ in our hearts, who have been reconciled to God, and we are no longer strangers and aliens. We are now adopted into his family, as Paul told us. And it's often a fight for our identity. We have to keep our identity as part of the family of God central in our minds, first and foremost, or else we can drift. We can be influenced by false teaching. We can be worn down by the pull of sin and the drag of life itself. We need constant reminders to keep us in line with who we are in Christ. This is the work of the church, the new saints together, Jews and Gentiles alike brought near. As we gather together even today, every Lord's Day, we sing robust songs that remind us of the truths of God's word. We sit under the preaching of his word. We renew our covenant through the Lord's table, and we fellowship together to encourage one another in our walks. and to live faithful lives. However, it is not always the case that those who are far off will draw near to God. Some will remain in rebellion all of their lives. And that's what we see reflected in the next son, in the son of Ham. Look at verse 6 back in Genesis 10. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it's said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kelna in the land of Shinar. From that land, he also went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kalasuhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites, and the Zemorites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. All right, so let's bring back our trusty map here so we can see what we are talking about. And we see the sons of Ham right here, in this purplish section right here up against the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And we see, if you know your biblical, I know it's kind of a weird map, but if you have your bearings in the Mediterranean Sea, we know this is Israel right here. And so we know that these people, the people of Canaan, are inheriting the land that was given to Israel by God. We also see once again that not every son gets airtime. Some of you are rejoicing in that. We see that Ham, or Japheth, or Shem for that matter, not all of them do, only a few in the line of Ham. And of course, when they get airtime, we need to pay attention to that. Here we see the four sons of Ham listed: Cush, Egypt, or Metzarim, Put, and Canaan. And three are expanded. Sorry, Put, you're put outside. The people of Cush will spread out to become the northern African and Ethiopian people. We see that down here. That's where they're going to come. This is northern Africa down here, so the people of Put are going to come down there. And that's where they're going to spread out to. We saw last week how because then the Africans then were under the curse of Cain, we saw then a very, very tragically unbiblical interpretation of chapter 9, where some in the United States even would say there was a justification for chattel slavery in the United States of America for the Africans, which is far, far beyond the actual truth of the biblical passage and a deep stain on our nation. But thank God we had Christians who rose up and said, that is not what the Bible says. And we have reform in that. One other person gets particular mention here in the genealogy trick. When you're reading genealogies, when it's just a bunch of names, it's like, okay, it's a bunch of names. But when they expand on somebody, that's something to pay attention to. And they expand on this guy named Nimrod. I don't recommend naming your son Nimrod, but if you wanted to, that's up to you. Most likely, though, this isn't our modern-day hunter. He's not going out in the woods and hunting deer for sport or food. But one commentator writes here that it's the idea that Nimrod was a hunter and conqueror of men. We see some parallels then with his great-great-grandfather Cain. He was a kingdom builder. He was proud. He was violent. And suspicions are confirmed as we see his kingdom. We see his kingdom becomes Babel, Nineveh, and Assyria, three of the darkest, most evil, and violent nations and the enemies of Israel. The Egyptian sons, the people of Egypt, we have a parenthetical note on the sons of Egypt. Caslahim was the father of the Philistines, lifelong enemies of Israel, all of the men who gather together on Wednesday mornings and Wednesday nights know the Philistines well. They're always battling them in 1 and 2 Samuel, those pesky Philistines, and that's where they started. But third, and most notably, we have the sons of Canaan. And we can recall from last week the curse again pronounced by Noah on the line of Canaan for the sin of Ham in disgracing his father Noah. It became apparent quickly how the curse plays out in the family line here. We see some very familiar names here from the line of Ham and Canaan. If you know your Bible, your Old Testament a little bit, you know names like the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and all the otherites. One author called it a most wanted list of Israel's enemies. God cursed these nations. God set them under a ban that he would execute his judgment on them through Israel. Remember, them being in Israel, Israel's job is to then extract them from the Holy Land, take the land, and that is under God's condoning. That is under God's permission. Why? In judgment for how evil these people are. At a cursory reading, sometimes we can say, well, that's really, really, really terrible. Is God some sort of moral monster that he would do that? And we have to remember, as we said last week, that God gave them hundreds and hundreds of years to repent. And instead they waged war and had generations and generations doing unspeakable evil against God and the people of God. Child sacrifice, and awful sexual practices. And God finally, in his plan, said it's time to execute and to give Israel the land. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we see this. We always keep coming back to this. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. And here are the nations again, the Hittites from Heth, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to their abominable practices, which they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Part of that, God was saying, Israel, you need to extract them because they will drag you down into idolatry and apostasy, where they worship false gods and not the true God. These are the nations from Ham, and again, particularly Canaan, who will wage war against God and his people. So we have not so much people that are far from God this time, but we have people that reject God, that despise God, that rebel against God, that hate God. It's good that God offers redemption to them as well. Second point, God redeems those who used to reject him. God redeems those who used to reject him. And there are two ways that we need to look at this. There are probably more, but just two. First, there are those whom God will not redeem. We touched on this a little bit last week. This is not to say that this is universalism, that everyone who rejects God will just be saved in the end. That is not the witness of Scripture. There needs to be a confession. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be belief in Jesus Christ. And sadly, God knows, and only God knows, who will reject him with every breath of their life until the day they die. There are those whom God will not redeem because they will continue to reject God's gracious offer of salvation in the gospel. And they will spend an eternity in hell, getting what they wanted all along, distance from God, separation from God, except the tragic truth is that they don't even get separation from God in hell. For God is the one that is over hell, administering punishment even to Satan and his demons that will be there with them. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those, watch this, who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes think that the gospel is a nice to have. We sometimes think that the gospel is a suggestion. The gospel is a command. Jesus says, repent and believe. And those who do not obey his command reject him still and will be punished in hell for all of eternity. So I say that not to say that when I say that God redeems all those who reject him, it's not everyone who rejects him. God redeems those who used to reject him. And that's kind of the second group. Those who one day will repent and believe who formerly rejected Christ. I can certainly remember in my own life how I would reject Christ, how I didn't think it made any sense. I have friends who rejected Christ. I have one friend who is an elder now in a church, who was part of a fraternity who used to persecute the Christian fraternity on campus, who did a mock crucifixion of a bloody doll that they placed on a cross right in their front yard and said, "This is your Christ." And now he's an elder in the church. God will redeem those who are his, who even reject him in the strongest terms. And we have to remember, church, that in a very real way, we all rejected God. We came into this world rejecting God. We came into this world with us on the throne, not God on the throne. And it takes a while for us to understand that God is the rightful judge and God is the rightful rulers. We, like the Canaanites, were God's enemies. We, like the Canaanites, refused to acknowledge his rule, his kingship, his kingdom. We wanted to live our lives our way. But the grace of God in the gospel is those who were once his enemies have been saved. Of course, we read this in Romans chapter 5. We remember the grace of God in even saving his enemies. Romans 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly," those who reject him. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation." Reconciliation is a great word to remember the gospel by. If you have to cling on to one word of the gospel, what does the gospel mean? It could mean, maybe best, reconciliation. We were enemies of God, and through faith in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. Though once his enemies, as one song says, now we are seated at his table. So to fine-tune some application here, first I have to address anyone who is not a Christian today. Thank you for coming. But the Word of God says you are still an enemy of God. And I have great news for you, the great news of the gospel. The great news of the gospel of what Jesus has done in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to transform you from being an enemy of God to being his child. And that happens through faith. And he has graciously provided everything you need in order to do that. The work is complete and finished. And so if that is not you, do that today. If you want to talk about that, it is my favorite thing to talk about. You can talk to me or one of the other elders. But secondly, we have to talk to those who say they're Christians today. And I'll point us to two further applications there. Christians, church, we need grace with boundaries towards God's enemies, and we need faithfulness as our witness. First, we have to have grace with boundaries towards God's enemies. Perhaps never before in recent history do we see the enemies of God so clearly. Perhaps never before in recent history do we see their agenda so blatantly clear. They are out to destroy the family. They are out to destroy the church. They are out to destroy Christianity in general. We see that clearly today. And so we need boundaries as far as what we say is sin and what we don't say is sin. And that, of course, all comes from here. So we need boundaries. We can't make moral compromises with sin. But we need grace. We need both. And that's what the world doesn't understand. The world doesn't understand that there is actually a place. It is a small piece of land, but it is a place where you can disagree with someone and still show them grace. You can disagree with them. You can call what they're doing sin, and that doesn't mean you hate them. And it doesn't mean that you're a bigot. And it doesn't mean that you're not recognizing their existence. It just means that we can't compromise on what this says, but we love you. And God has shown his grace to save those who used to reject him to one day be his children. There has to be clear boundaries that we establish. We can't shy away from calling sin what God calls sin. We have to not bow the knee to the anti-God agenda. We have to stand firm. And indeed, we know that the church is in the position, the church at large is in the position it is right now because we've not done that. Historically, the evangelical church has punted, has backed down, has capitulated to culture. And church, we can't do that. But we have to show grace. We have to show grace. Sinners will sin. That's what they do. Why I explain the gospel the way I did is because the gospel is never stop sinning. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not holding a picket sign saying, stop sinning. They're sinners. Of course they're going to sin. We all sin. But people who have not been enlightened, people who do not have that new heart, are still living in rebellion against God. And so in a way to say, stop rebelling against God doesn't help anyone. Because guess what? God has to open their eyes to the fact that they are rebelling against God. God has to soften their hearts so the truth of the gospel falls on the fertile soil of their heart. And so maybe on this side where the church has punted in calling sin, sin, maybe another part of the church has fallen in the way that they just rag on sinners instead of saying, yes, this is sin, but there's grace that is greater than your sin. Come to Christ. You who formerly rejected him can become his child. But church, we need to stop trying to hold sinners to a standard that they don't claim to believe in. That leads us to our faithful witness, the second part. Church, we need to maintain a faithful witness even in the enemies of God, or even before the enemies of God. And I say faithful witness intentionally. Because it's not just a witness. Because if we're trying to proclaim the gospel of how you can be saved from your sin and our life is full of sin, you might as well shut up. Because it's not going to do any good. I didn't say perfect life. I said faithful life. We have to proclaim the hope of the gospel to sinners who are rejecting him through lips of faithful lives. No one's going to be perfect. We all know that. But we have to be faithful. When we sin, we repent. We own it. We get forgiveness that God has given us. But church, not only do we need gracious boundaries, but we also need a faithful witness. We can't make any deals with sin in our own personal lives. We have to be a faithful witness. And that includes praying for the enemies of God. Even something that I am convicted of, my heart for the lost. I pray for my neighbors to come to Christ, my family to come to Christ? Do I pray for those people that I come in contact with that I know that are raging war against Christ? God uses our prayers as the means for accomplishing his will. So it works like this. We pray for someone who's an enemy of Christ. God opens their heart to receive the gospel, and we are encouraged by that, and we've participated in the work of the kingdom. Prayer is an essential part of that. If only there was a monthly time when we would come together and pray, like, you know, around 6 o'clock, the first Sunday of the month in the law office, shameless plug. We need to speak the hope of the gospel to the enemies of God from the lips of credible lives. And that should take the pressure off, because it's not us that's saving anybody. We just proclaim the gospel. And if they're his, they'll respond. Maybe not the first time, probably not the first time, probably not the second or third or fourth time, but they will respond eventually. Because we, the people of God, have that responsibility and calling, much like God's original people, Israel, the descendants of Shem. Let's look at our last word salad in chapter 10, verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelpa, Hazareth, Meth or something, Jura, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, Jobab. All those were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sepher, and all to the country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nation. Okay, once again, let's show our trusty map. And we will see where the people of Shem ended up. So Shem's here, right in the middle. Shem's over here, right in the middle. These are the people of Shem that we see. We can see very clearly on the map where they originated, and that God calls them to move where? These are the people of Israel. God calls them to move left. He needs to go into the promised land. This is your land that you will then take over one day, and we will then execute my judgment on the people who are in rebellion against me. All of those ites that we talked about. So these are the people of Shem. Once again, referring back to the judgment and blessings of Noah in chapter 9, we saw that 9:26 tells us that blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. In other words, God should be blessed through his people, through the people of Shem. That's how that should work. These are the Semites. And we think of anti-Semitism. That's where that comes from. But not all Semites are Jews, but all Jews are Semites, if that makes sense. There are five sons of Shem listed: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram, of which two are expanded on. Arpachshad and Aram. Sorry, other guys, you just get a listing in the Bible, you don't get any more. The line of Shem will be expanded further next week in our grand series finale in chapter 11. So Shem, the line of Shem, starts here. Then we have the Tower of Babel coming up, which interrupts the story of the line of Shem. And then we'll get back to that next week for more of the line of Shem. But Arpachshad, according to one commentator, kind of gives up and says, as a place remains a mystery in modern times. Some relate it, as we see here, to parts of Iraq, most likely. And some say that's where Arpachshad and his family line ended up. But as for Aram, it is much more noteworthy. The people of Aram will one day play a big role in the history of the patriarchs. Jacob himself, in the book of Deuteronomy, is called a wandering Aramean. And we see that the people of God come through, really, the line of Aram or Aram. The influence of the Arameans will be profound. We even see in the New Testament, in first century Greco-Roman culture, what language are they speaking? Aramaic. It continues. Powerful, powerful influence. And next week, we will see the line of Shem continues all the way up to Abraham, who definitely has Aramean blood in his veins. And one of Shem's sons gets special notion or mention, Eber. Eber has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Peleg has an additional note in 25, for his days the earth was divided, as the basis for his name. We're not entirely sure what this means. It's probably either that there were two lines diverting from Eber, or probably that it refers to what's coming up next week in the Tower of Babel, where all of the languages then were divided. All of this to say this: from the line of Shem will come the people of God, the nation of Israel, God's people. You would think that God would save all of his people. In other words, those who are near him, Well, yes and no. But first, the point. God redeems those who are near him. Or God redeems those who are near him. Like, this is the people of God. You would think that God would redeem them. But one of the big failures that we see of Israel time and time again is they assumed that because they were the people of God, they were okay. They assumed. They grew complacent. It led to idolatry. God will never judge us. I mean, we are his people. Like, read chapter 10. Do we need to break it out again? Like, God's never going to judge us. We know from biblical history that that is not the case. Israel, though God used them to bring Jesus the Messiah to us, those who were far off, God severely judged his nation of Israel. God used the Assyrian and Babylonian empires to exile them. And the covenant is gone. The covenant is broken. The covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the greater and more perfect covenant. And so we say, Israel is no longer the people of God in that regard. We can't look at current national Israel and call them the people of God. That covenant was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. In a sense, they are no more the people of God than we are. Because we just read from Ephesians, what? We are all one. He has broken down the wall of hostility. There's one. I do think there is something special, of course, about the nation of Israel, but not in a covenantal sense. But the application here should be pretty easy to get to, church. We are the new people of God. We are the people of God. And we can never become complacent like Israel did. We can never assume. Because for a believer, sin follows complacency. When we let our guard down, all manner of evil can follow. And the people of Israel are a warning to us as the new people of God. Romans 15 tells us that what was written in the Old Testament was written for our instruction, as a warning. Perhaps to clarify where I'm headed with this, we see that it's an instruction as a warning to not follow Israel and their example. The book of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. It says this, "Let us therefore, the church of God, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as Israel did. For the word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." How does he do it? How do we stay sharp? How do we not get complacent? The word of God. Church, we need to anchor ourselves in the word of God, which is what Israel did not do. There were those from Israel who did repent of their idolatry and were redeemed. There were those who never fell into idolatry in the first place. Sure, that was the minority. But we have this blessing, church, meaning we, the church, are very near to God. We have Highlands Bible Church. We get together every Lord's Day. We sing songs to remind us of the goodness of God. We hear a crazy bald guy preach from Genesis chapter 10 with 70 names when it's 115 degrees in here. We remember time and time again who God is. And I couldn't help but think of our kids. What a blessing it is to grow up in a Christian home, to be very near to God. To see that modeled in the lives of your parents and see that hopefully modeled in the lives of faithful members of Highlands Bible Church. What a blessing it is. But like we need to remember, the Hebrews just told us, it is the word of God that will keep us sharp. Even a genealogy will keep us sharp and stop us from drifting away. This is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I hate to tell you, but just because you attend Highlands Bible Church, you might put a dollar or so in the offering plate, give to the Nehemiah Fund, that doesn't mean that you're in God's family. Just from being in church doesn't mean that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. This is cultural Christianity. Not so much up here in the Northeast, but maybe more towards the South, we see that. I've been going to this church for 40 years. Sorry, I'm not making fun of my Southern brothers. But We see that. It's kind of in the air that you breathe. Just because you go to church, though, doesn't mean, just because you're near to God, doesn't mean that you're part of his family. Just like our kids need Jesus, we need Jesus. We pray for our kids to have boring testimonies. We pray for them to hear the gospel once or twice and see it lived out and say, that's it. I don't want to mess with sin. I believe that. I want to live like it. That's the blessings of it. But church, we need to all come to an understanding of our sin and repent and believe. And so we pray for those, for God to save those who are near him. And what does all this mean? If we put the pieces together, if we zoom back out on this as a family tree of every nation on earth, redemption still applies. Look at the last verse in 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. The Bible says, from these every single nation on earth comes to existence. The start of the nations here. This is world history. The start of the nations and God's redemption is available to anyone through Christ. Here's the big idea. God's redemption is for the whole world. God's redemption is for the whole world. The gospel was always meant to be global. God's redemption is for, meaning available to and applies to the whole world. It's not reserved to any particular nationality. It's available to everyone. 1 John tells us clearly, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The salvation that God has made available through the whole world through Christ, it is not automatic. It is not universalism. You have to turn from your sin and you have to realize what God has done through history, through the line of Shem, through Jesus. We need to think long and hard about how we can be more involved in the global efforts of missions. Highlands Bible Church sends plenty to go in some dangerous areas and plant churches and proclaim the gospel. We look at the grace of God in making redemption available to the whole world, but not everyone will turn to him. The problem is with those who are far from him is that they stay far from him. Not everyone will turn and receive. The problem with those who are far from him, again, is they need to turn to him. The problem with those who used to reject him is what? That they continue to reject him. And the problem with those who are near him, like us today, is that we assume and we could grow complacent like Israel did. Instead, we realize what God has done through global history to be no matter where you are, no matter where you're from, whatever family line you are, God's redemption is available to the whole world. And that's what we proclaim here, and that's what we proclaim on the global stage with our missionaries, that God works his redemption for the whole world. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for this passage. Lord, even in a genealogy, we see your hand at work. May you apply this and impress it to our souls. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.